good. We're thinking on the topic today, Sounds from Heaven, and we're beginning at Psalm 28. So that first reading that we took today, the 28th Psalm, we're reading verse 1 again at this point, Psalm 28 and the verse 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to thee for thy blessing and for thy leading and guidance in the preaching of the word today. We pray that thou wilt do what no man can do, and that is take up the word, apply it onto our heart and our conscience. Lord, what is a word of appeal to someone will not even be taken up by their neighbor. But what appeals to their neighbor will not appeal indirectly to them. And so we pray that thou wilt tailor the word so that all of our hearts will be feeling the impact of thy truth today. We have so many influences upon us as we go through life. There are so many, all of the paid advertisements, and they haven't been highly paid for because those who are sponsoring them and buying up the advertising space think it's a waste of time. They know it works. And so we have it everywhere we go. Everything competing for our attention, looking for our involvement. But Lord, we've come today to thy house, and we want all of those competing things to be shielded from us right now, and we want the word to be the only avenue of concern for us at this moment in time. So grant us focus, give us faith to believe, give us the fortitude to take what God says, absorb it, and apply it. In thy name, to thy glory and praise, we would ask these things. Amen. Sound is an essential, inevitable, and yet a very much taken for granted part of our lives today. Not to say that we can ignore it, because we cannot ignore it. We are surrounded by it everywhere we go. I was here on Friday night, tuned in to the preaching of the word here, but was conscious in the background, Bell Sonic was going a humdinger, as they probably would say, down in the Ormo Park. Not sure if they're back on tonight, but I know that they're on Friday night, and they'll be on next Sunday night as well, another concert sounding out. And it all, to my mind, seemed to be like almost an underground beat that was coming up the Ravenhill Road and impacting upon the church here as well. And of course, if you'd have been trying to do some recordings over lockdown, as I was trying to do, maybe thought, Sunday night, that's an opportunity, after the meeting, up into the balcony, do a recording or two. And then there was a guy over here, and he was a one-man band going wild in his back garden. Not much rhyme or reason, but plenty of noise. And you stopped the recording thinking, I wonder, is it picking it up? And you discovered very quickly, yes, the background noise is in the recording. Let's stop and do this some other time. So this sound, it's always around us, inescapable, happening all the time. And in our day, man has taken phenomenal strides in the whole science of phonetics. He's been able to fine-tune marvelous instruments that have been invented for the production, transmission, and the reproduction of sound. And so we've come from record players in the day to tape decks to CD players, video recorders, camcorders. We have our metal and chrome and ferric cassettes. We have our DAT tapes. We have our CDs, DVDs, and all of that probably bypassed today by the internet streaming, along which most of the sound is going, and the cloud storing it all for us and that. But the emergence and development of all of these is proof positive man is progressing in this field of sound. used to be that using the telephone would have been a fairly novel thing to do, and conveying the sound in the twinkling of an eye from one corner of the globe to the other. Like whenever when Shakespeare was writing his plays, Shakespeare's Ariel says in one of the plays, "I'll put a girdle round the earth in 40 minutes. And that must have sounded like a magical thing. Not that it was possible, but back then a magical thing to do. But electricity has put a girdle around our earth in less than 40 seconds. That is fact. And it can transmit human speech all around the globe. By means of a microphone, we can magnify sound. We're doing it today so that it's possible to even tune right in and hear the heartbeat of a fly. Our microphone wouldn't do it, but there are microphones that will. An insect crawling across a sheet of paper can be made to sound as if it's the tramp of an army that is marching along. Through a whole variety of machinery, man can play sound, record it permanently in disc, reproduce it as often as he wishes, so that you can have the privilege, denied by so many generations in the past, you can listen to voices of people who were dead long before you were born. Which is why I count it a pleasure to be able to look back and maybe in sermon audio, some of the material has been uploaded there, and listen into W.P. Nicholson. Some people may have heard him in the flesh. I certainly didn't. Or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or Duncan Campbell or many other speakers. There's no disputing it. This is a great age for sound. And this word sound covers a wide variety of noises. You can have that staccato stutter of a pneumatic drill. You can have the high-pitched screech of what you really like to hear, nails going down a blackboard. You can have the mellow notes of a drum. You can have the exquisite tunes coming out of a Beethoven sonata. But far beyond all of these noises that we're referring to, so familiar to us here on earth, infinitely surpassing them as well, in terms of wonder, in terms of significance, is what the Bible terms the sound from heaven. And that is what we are going to consider here this morning. So if you were tuned in to the Bible readings today and maybe wondering, well, we usually have one Bible reading in one passage, in one location in God's Word. Why have we three today and a couple of verses here and a few verses there and then that Psalm as well? Well, you probably will have noticed that these passages had one thing in common. They all made a reference to sound, spiritual phonetics, if you like. And the sounds, as we read the passages today, they're kind of arranged in a crescendo, and so they're rising, gradual increase in the volume, and they're coming from, well, actually, they begin at zero, and they move right upwards to a point where it's very difficult to calibrate in terms of actual decibel level. Want you to imagine that you're all Adam Middleton this morning, that you've got a sound desk, you've got a slider or two on the sound desk as well, and that as we go through the three main heads today, you're actually sliding it a little further along the slider, getting more volume into the system and amplification there. And that will correspond to the three Bible texts that we're going to use today. So we're moving from position 1 to 2 to 3, and we're going from silence, then through the Word, and then on to what is essentially the echo from heaven. First of all, then, we're looking at Psalm 28 and verse 1, the silence from heaven. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest thou be silent to me. I become like them that go down into the pit. So we have there the silence from heaven. Where are we when we come to Psalm 28? Well, we're back at the period that we talked about last Lord's Day morning in Psalm 4, the time of Absalom's rebellion. So it was a time of national crisis as far as David and his life and kingship was concerned. The country was being ripped apart by civil war. And the circumstances they were pressing in upon David, weighing very heavily upon this man of God. And so he lifts his eyes towards heaven, and his chief concern was it would be a nightmare if the Lord would stop speaking to me. He did not want him to be mute. He did not want him to be silent. He viewed that, verse 1, you can see it very clearly, as the disaster of all disasters. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. That pit that he's speaking about was a sepulchre, hewn out of the rock. If God did not speak to him, David is saying here, I'm as good as dead. You might as well put me down in that pit. Now I wonder, do we have that kind of a passion for hearing the voice of God? Is it a matter of life and death with us? Is it the ultimate nightmare if God should not be speaking to us? Maybe some of you will be saying, well, you know what David is saying here? I can identify with that, and here would be a good prayer for me to pray, because I'm not conscious very much at this moment in time of God's voice speaking in my life, speaking to my soul. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me. God desired from the first, wrote Dr. John MacBeath, he desired from the first to be on speaking terms with mankind. And that, of course, is true. Back into the Garden of Eden we go, Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:16-17. Genesis 3 and the verse 8. What does the Lord do? He established communication with Adam and Eve in the garden, but then he came seeking them when they went running from him. And he comes because of their sin, because of their shame. That communication had been interrupted, and he is anxious to speak to them, and so aggrieved that their sin had brought the lines of communication crashing down like an explosion. And then you look through the rubble, you see all the twisted telegraph poles and the wires strewn all over the street, and you're saying to yourself, nobody's going to get through on that line. And so it was in the Garden of Eden, and sometimes so it is in our lives. And there are people to whom the Lord at any given moment in time has nothing to say. Why would that be? Well, let me give you several reasons. Sometimes God is silent because we are not ready. We are not waiting. Einstein, the famous mathematician, is well known chiefly because of his theory of relativity. That theory is so profound that he said not more than 12 of Einstein's contemporaries in the scientific field, not more than 12 of them would have fully understood what that theory was all about. Now, take Einstein and put him into a nursery school setting and tell him, give a lecture on your theory of relativity here. And there's all these tiny toddlers sitting in front of him. I'm sure they'll not sit for too long. But that encyclopedic brain of Einstein's, it is teeming with ideas, and he's yearning to convey them. But as he looks into those little faces, he realizes, I don't know what I'm doing here. There's no way that they are going to understand a word of what I'm going to try to tell them. They can't understand it. They won't grasp these mind-blowing concepts that I have been working on. And so he will draw a total blank with them. Our Lord must have felt like that when he contemplated the empty countenances of his disciples. Remember, after many miracles, when he told them of his death that he should accomplish at Jerusalem, and he looks around the faces in the room, his disciples, his followers, those who were going to be his preachers, and he sees confusion written in every face. They can't grasp what he is communicating here. And so he says in John 16 in the verse 12, I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. And does he not become rather frustrated with us as well? On this very count, on too many occasions, we're still acting as babes in the faith, still on the bottle, not beyond the milk stage, and he just can't feed us with the meat, never mind the strong meat. And we need, and we're praying, Lord, bring us on into spiritual maturity. Sometimes God is silent because we're not waiting. Sometimes God is silent because we're not willing. We're not willing for his revelation. Do you know what we are wanting to do? We want to do all the talking. We're happy to dictate the terms. We're too eager to speak rather than listen. And we make prayer a monologue, and our quiet time a monologue instead of a conversation. A preacher once went with a very delightful, he said, but extremely talkative friend to visit Dr. F.W. Borum. And they were at his home in Melbourne, in Australia. And having read 40-odd books that that distinguished religious writer, Borum, had written, the preacher was really looking forward to seeing him face to face, talk with him about the books. How did you get inspiration from them? That particular book that I've just read, where were you going with that? I really enjoyed that. But when they got there, the friend that he brought along with him, he did all the talking, monopolized the conversation to such an extent that all Dr. Borum could do was pass an occasional remark and politely indicate that, yes, I'm following the speech that I'm listening to with intelligence and with interest and with patience. As they came away, the friend turned to the preacher and said, well, Dr. Borum didn't have much to say, did he? And with a smile, the preacher answered, no, poor fellow, he didn't get a chance. He couldn't get a word in edgewise. And maybe that's a picture of our closet contact with God. He wants to address us, and we need him to address us. But we are so desperately anxious to address him, we don't give him a chance to converse with us at all. We plead more than we read. When we reduce our reading of his word, our listening to him, our prayers become all the poorer for it. That's a fact. Or maybe it's a case that we don't want to hear him because we fear what he's going to say. We know because of the way we're living, God is going to rebuke us. And so we're not that keen that the Lord should speak to us. So we put the brakes on those vital times of communication with him. But then again, sometimes God is silent because we're not worthy. Not worthy of the revelation. Through reading the New Testament, we find there were people to whom the Lord had a lot of tender things to say. There were other people, even some terrible things to say to them. Think of the scribes, think of the Pharisees, how they must have felt. We're going to have to peel ourselves off the back wall here after the Savior is finished with us. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites and all of that. In Matthew chapter 23, for example, some terrible things, justifiable, but terrible things nonetheless. But it also tells us of people that the Lord had neither tender nor terrible things to say to. He had nothing to say to them at all. Nothing at all. Now, that's the worst state to which any human being can drop to. So depraved as to cause the incarnate word to be dumb before them. Herod belonged to that class. He was all excited. Pilate sent him to me. Pilate sent him. And Herod must have been rehearsing. What am I going to ask him? I know what I'm going to ask him. Interrogation going to be staged here. So much to say. And our Savior answered him, not a word. Not a word. That just underlined his authority by not speaking. He maintained this frigid, stony silence. not addressing him. Dreadful thing when he does that to us. You know, some people in society, they boast that they can commit sin, and God says nothing to them. I can do whatever I want, they will tell you. And the Lord has never tripped me up, stood across my path, prevented me, spoken to me. He doesn't care what I do. I can do it. He's powerless. You know what? It'll be far better if you were a Pharisee and have the Savior thunder these denunciations and flash them all about your head and direct them to your heart. Better that he should be that to you than you should be a person before whom the master is mute. That surely is what prompted Martin Luther's cry, O Lord, smite us, but be not silent unto us. And that's where David is coming from here in Psalm 28 and 1. Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. May God grant that we will never be so sodden with sin that God has nothing to say to us. But now we're moving the slider from 1 to 2. And we're coming therefore to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, which says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So what we're looking at, having already considered the silence from heaven, the Scripture from heaven. The Scripture from heaven. God speaking, revealing his mind to human beings. In Old Testament times, God revealed his will, his plan of redemption, the way of salvation, and he revealed that through the mouth of his holy prophets, men who were raised up to proclaim the gospel news. More often than not, their gospel pronouncements came in a still, small voice. One prophet, he preaches and he reveals a facet of truth. Another one builds upon that. Another one builds on that again, gives more information, makes what the other man said more relevant and gripping. But it was Christ Jesus, the eternal Son, the incarnate Word, John 1 and 1, who sounded out the message of salvation in all of its wonderful fullness. He came explaining. The Son of God came confirming all that had previously been said. He came enforcing. He came fulfilling everything that had been said before. That's why he said in his ministry, it is written. It is written. As the prophet said, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we have his voice coming through Scripture. It came from divinity, is what we can say here. God hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the fact that God has spoken should thrill our hearts. Methodist preacher Ian MacPherson tells the story of how he visited in a little Welsh village on one occasion an old lady who had just lost her husband. A day or two before, that husband had been seated at the table beside his wife when suddenly seized by a stroke. And he lapsed into a coma and he never did come back to consciousness. And she told Reverend MacPherson that for her, the hardest part to bear in this bereavement was the fact that after more than 50 years of wedded bliss, they didn't have the time to bid one another farewell. And as he And she, the preacher, and this woman stood together in that darkened room, the coffin opened beside them. She pointed to the marble face of the corpse, and particularly to the lips, now locked in a silence which only the last trumpet was going to unseal. And with pathos in her tone, she broke out with passion, "I would give the world for a word. Come to me, my Lord of Silence," the Indian poet Tagore appealed. But he wasn't speaking of the Lord Jehovah. Our Lord is not the Lord of Silence. Thank God he's not a corpse in a coffin, not able to speak to us. He is the Lord who is the Word. And we need, you and I, desperately need his message again to come to our hearts today. No matter what we heard yesterday, we need his word again today. We need to buy entirely into our Lord's teaching in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That word has been spoken in Christ, written in the Bible, in every age, reiterated and published by the true Church of Christ. This book contains his message. And if we don't hear it, if we don't heed it, we'll never find our way out of the desert of a world that we are living in. We need the word to come to us as it did to those in Thessalonica. That's why we have a reference here to 1 Thessalonians 1 and the verse 5, where Paul is recalling how it happened, how they received the word. "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." That word, it came from divinity, but it came without dilution. There was no tampering with the word. There was no diluting that word. There was no cutting the edges and the corners off that word to make it sound somewhat different to what it was when it came out of the mouth of God. The message those people in Thessalonica received was the unadulterated truth of God. No holding back, no trimming, no cutting of corners, no softening of the truth. And that cannot be said about the output of many pulpits in our land today. Now, I know all about it. A diluted gospel is so pleasant to the ears of the majority of people, but it's pernicious to the heart. It deceives and it damns. Now, people want to hear it. Oh, they do. "You're okay." They love to hear that. "You're a good person. You've never done anybody any harm. God's got to have good marks on your card for all that you've done." You don't need to be like those madcaps that talk incessantly about being born again. You're okay as you are. You're fine. Now, that might be a consoling message, but it's a false, lying, soul-destroying consolation. And all it is a pillow to carry a person in a comatose state down to hell. The gospel not only came from divinity, came without dilution, it came as dynamite. In that same reference in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." The word power in the Greek there is dunamis. We get our English term dynamite from that. The dynamite of the gospel. Of course it's that. This message is explosive. Comes in, explodes our pride, exposes man's sin, shows our good works for what they are, drags our righteousness into the gutter where it belongs, reveals how we are in the eyes of a holy God, humbles us. We're told in Romans 1 in the verse 16, the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. Good old Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, they not only heard the sound of it, but submitted to the power of it. And then to reinforce the point, he said, it didn't merely tickle the ear and please the fancy, not merely fill their heads with notions and amuse their minds for a time, but it affected their hearts. A divine power went along with it for convincing their consciences and amending their lives. That's what Belfast needs today. That's what we all need today. The Word of God to come like dynamite and to blow things apart. Man, sin and iniquity, pride, trust in himself, all of that has to be exploded. And that's what the gospel does. May that happen. But not only came as dynamite, it came without debate. Very interesting here that we read in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 6, the next verse, that the word of God, they received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. There was a price to be paid for having God's word, for walking with Christ, for honoring the book, for living it out. They came into affliction, but they had joy. Joy of the Holy Ghost. They gave it the best reception possible. Didn't debate it. Fully accepted it. Now that's a recurring theme in the book of Hebrews. God has spoken. We have his word. What are we going to do about it? God is addressing you. He's addressing me. What are we going to do about that? And that sums up the message of this book of Hebrews. We're warned in Hebrews 2, 1 to 4, about drifting from the word, neglect. We're warned as well in chapter 3, 7 through to 4, 13 about doubting the word, having a hard heart. We are also warned 5, 11 through 6, 20 about dullness towards the word. Just, you know, the book's there, but we're nearly face planting into the middle of it because we're just drowsing. We're sleeping. We're not focused. We're not actually reading at all. Sluggishness with the word. Warned in Hebrews 10, 26 to 39 about despising the word. And then in Hebrews 12, 14 to 29 about defying the word. And that is rising, as you can see, and increasing in departure away from God's book. We'll take a verse out of the last passage, Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Don't allow your heart to be calloused. Don't allow your mind to be sluggish when you're coming towards God's word. Don't be drifting. Don't be doubting the word. Don't be coming to the word with a dullness of spirit, to be a dull of hearing, a lazy listener. Don't have a despiteful attitude regarding God's word to the extent that we are, well, we know what God is saying here, but we're going to disobey him. Don't care what the Bible is articulating. We're going our way. Then we come to that defiant attitude where we almost dare God to catch up with us and do something to us because we're doing it anyway. All the warnings in this book of Hebrews. There is a book that comes to me from one who spake of old, who calls with shepherd voice the flock that wanders from the fold. There is a book whose promises I all my life may plead. They shine like stars above the night of my exceeding need. What do I need today? I need God to speak to me. And may the voice of the word rise higher and higher and the slider go up so that our ears, our hearts, our lives are all impacted and bring us into the blessings and benefits God has in store for us. Final movement on the slider. We've thought of the silence from heaven, the scripture from heaven, the sign from heaven, and we've moved it so that we're coming into that third reading that we had. One verse, essentially, Acts 2, the verse 2, it's the accent of Pentecost, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The sound from heaven. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. The Greek word for sound here has been borrowed by us in our English language. It's echo. Echo. The word that sounded on earth. Now the Holy Spirit is echoing that word, confirming it, applying it from heaven. And that's what we need to see today. Oh, for this echo to be heard in our churches. Is this not what we need more than anything else in our public worship today? The sound of heaven's rushing mighty wind. The movement of the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, this old world was a formless slab. Lifeless, locked in the black womb of the universe, but the Spirit of God moved, and the earth and everything else came forth. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God brooded over those disciples, and the world reeled under the impact of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then the mighty Roman Empire knew there were men of God around, doing something for God. The temple crowd, with all of their pomp and their show of authority, knew that all of that was now in tatters at their feet, because God had started to work. The Spirit had descended on those men who were once cowering together in that upper room. And when the Spirit of God moved those upper room men, multitudes in turn were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, working through the Word as that Word was preached unto them. Look at all the great revivals in history. There are so many. Protestant Reformation, George Whitefield and the Wesleys, England and America, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, 1858 in America, 1859 in Ulster, over on the mainland, 1904 in Wales, 1950s in the Outer Hebrides, all demonstrations of the mighty Spirit of the living God. And even today, yes, today, there is no telling what the Lord can do. It is no secret what God can do, what He's done for others, He can do for you. Now, don't be saying that, but oftentimes we limit Him by our unbelief, by our sin in general, by our neglect to spring clean our spiritual house in preparation for His blessed occupation. Has the Spirit of God lost His power? Toned down the manner in which He works? Absolutely not. Closed down the production lines after the Holy Spirit had come upon Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley and Moody and all the rest? No, He hasn't. And we need Him more than ever. The web of iniquity is tightening alarmingly around us. The cup of iniquity is filling rapidly. Darkness covers the earth. Gross darkness, the people. But up against the rulers of the darkness of this world, with the unfruitful works of darkness dogging our every step. But there's a way out. There is an answer for this world. Down on our knees, in humility and fear. Up through the skies in intercession, and then out to the world with fire-baptized concern, compassion, and conquest in the outpouring of His mercy before the day of wrath. Human strategy won't do it. What way is it? It's only God's way. Zechariah 4 and 6, "Then He answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord. Unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not man's might, not man's power, but God's power. Isaiah 10:27, and it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed, hear the key words, because of the anointing. That's the secret. The anointing, the enduing of power from on high. Pentecostal power. God's power to shake the earth. Divine equipment to shake the strongholds of hell here on earth. Power to break the yoke from the millions who are bound in superstition today, who are dabbling and caught in occult practices, who are manacled by drugs, who are enslaved by drink, who are locked into their lust. Power to storm heathendom with the cry of deliverance. Power that will cripple the cults and set those captives free. Power that will bring glory to the wonderful name of Jesus. And today, the race, the Bible says, is not to the swift. The battle is not to the strong. God increases strength. He who heard the cry of Elijah from Mount Carmel will hear our cries for mercy, for revival. Call upon me, and I will answer thee. Jeremiah 33:3. Do you know what? We plead, or we perish. Great is the need of our nations. Great is the need of this hour. Lord, we abhor our stagnation. Answer with Holy Ghost power. Look on our great desperation. Hold back thy judgment, we pray. Move through the length of our nation. Open thy windows today. Lord, fill the church with thy spirit. Lord, save our nation, we pray. Quicken our love and our zeal, and send us revival today.